Good morning, everyone. Today we're continuing our study in the Old Testament book of Ezra, which we have called The Return. You know, there's a little acronym that has become common in managerial circles, VUCA. That refers to the perfect storm of circumstances that sometimes strikes individuals, families, even churches. VUCA is an acronym that stands for volatility, uncertainty, complexity, and ambiguity. So VUCA is what happens when you face a string of complicated and ever-changing unknowns. I'd say that pretty much defines this COVID season that we're in. But it also so often defines the life of a follower of Jesus. We want to achieve something good and God-honoring. We need to find ourselves swirling around in VUCA. We try to get somewhere we know God wants us to go, only to find ourselves getting nowhere. None of this should surprise us. I'm thinking of something the Apostle Paul said during his first missionary journey. Paul had just left the town of Lystra, where a mob had stoned him, dragged him out of the city, and left him for dead. After that, Luke says, Paul traveled to several other cities. And here's how Luke summarized his messages to each of the churches. Paul said, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." Pretty simple, isn't it? I wonder how many of us heard that when we came to Christ. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Becoming a Christian is not like hopping on a luxurious cruise ship bound for heaven. It's more like climbing into an army tank and driving through enemy territory. Now, we're in a battle, and though we may know the ultimate winner, we've got a lot of fighting to do in the meantime. As believers, the source of our conflict is threefold: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is the whole order of humanity separated from God and in opposition to Him. The flesh is our own sinful nature that we battle with every day. And lurking behind the world and the flesh is the devil. He seeks every opportunity to destroy the work of God and to frustrate the plans of God's people. Satan lives in a grand delusion that he is not the defeated foe he is, and he wants us to believe the same. And this is what we see playing out in the book of Ezra. Remember, about 50,000 Jewish people had returned from exile to Judea. It's the year 538 BC. They've been in exile, most of them for 50 years, some of them for 70 years. Their number one priority is to rebuild the temple and restore the worship of God in Jerusalem. We saw in chapter 3 how they assembled together and rebuilt the altar and began making sacrifices. And then they all lived happily ever after, right? Isn't that the way it's supposed to go? But now it's 6 months later. As they finish the foundation of the temple, they begin to face opposition, VUCA. Things become volatile, uncertain, complex, and ambiguous. This opposition comes from various groups who had resettled in Judea while the Jews had been in exile. All of this takes place in chapters 4 and 5. Just a heads up, these chapters can be a bit confusing because they start in 538 BC, and then, as we'll see, they jump ahead several decades, and then they come back to where we started. But the theme remains the same: opposition and resistance to the work of God. If chapters 4 and 5 were a boxing match, there would be 3 rounds. Round 1 is what I would call opposition through assimilation. So look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, "When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, 'Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now the writer is clear, these people who approach the Israelites are the enemies of Israel. They hear the returned exiles are building their temple for the Lord. This has been going on for about 6 months. So they saw the wagons pulled by mules or donkeys coming from the Mediterranean Sea, bringing wood from Lebanon up to Jerusalem. So they send a delegation with an offer of help. Hey, we'll build with you. After all, we all worship the same God. And this had to be a tempting offer. I mean, these returned Jewish exiles had been at it now for 6 months. This was hard work. They could use some help. You can imagine the rubble after the destruction of the temple, these huge blocks of stone now lying on top of each other, needing to be hauled away. And hey, the sooner this temple is rebuilt, the sooner they can get on with their lives, back to their families, their homes, their jobs, their livelihood. Don't you think that's how they would have felt? After all, this temple building was time away from all that other stuff. And after all, what's wrong with getting a little help? And these people seem to be very sincere in their offer. But we need to realize, as they would, that the enemy rarely stands up and says, "Ready or not, here I come." No, he lurks in the shadows. He comes disguised as an angel of light. And that's what we see here. And the leaders of the Jewish people saw through it. So look how they respond in verse 3. But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." So the offer is refused outright. They wanted nothing of their help. Now again, these people appeared to be sincere in their offer, but what's their real motive? And we need to understand, these people worshiped the God of Israel, but they worshiped other gods as well. They were what we might call syncretists. And that is the issue. That is why these Israelites said absolutely not. They're saying no because they would not partner in the things of God with idolaters, even idolaters who said they worshiped the same God. Remember, they're not just building a road. They're not just building a bridge. They're building the temple of God. And this is at the core of their faith. These are holy things. But it couldn't have gone over well. I could see the headlines the next day in the Jerusalem Times. Religiously intolerant Jews refuse offer of help. It would be no different today. You see, we live in a day when truth is sacrificed on the altar of expediency, where belief in absolutes is seen as intolerant. We live in an age not just of political correctness, but spiritual correctness. And that means affirming the beliefs of everyone so long as they don't hurt anyone. You know, it's like Raffi. Remember Raffi? We used to play Raffi's songs in the car to my kids. We all love Raffi. I was listening to Raffi the other day with my grandsons in the car. And I was listening to a song. It goes like this. One light, one sun lighting everyone. One world turning everyone. One world, one world, home for everyone. One dream, one song heard by everyone. One love, one heart warming everyone. One hope, one joy, one love filling everyone. One light, one sun lighting everyone. One light warming everyone. Man, that sounds so good, doesn't it? I can see these idolaters singing that song to the Jewish people. Hey, we're all one. Let's join hands. Let's work together. But the Jewish people said no. And we should say no with them. You see, the principle we're talking about here is actually laid down in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes this, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols?" It's almost like he's thinking of Ezra. Now, we need to be careful in how we apply this. We're not called to be jerks. We're called to be kind and gracious. We're called to befriend lost people, broken people. And we can partner with unbelievers in lots of things, like coaching a little league team, feeding the homeless, improving our schools. We can work with them for the common good of our cities. Remember, the prophet Jeremiah told the exiles in Babylon, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile." But we don't partner with them in the things of God. And this requires prayer, it requires discernment. When do we say yes? When do we say no? Where do we draw the line? One thing is for sure, we mustn't compromise or water down what we believe is true and right. So we don't compromise our conviction, for example, that there's only one way to God, and that's through his son, Jesus Christ. We don't compromise on the moral absolutes of Scripture. We don't water down our faith in the name of tolerance, and we will not share in the things of God with those who do. So that's round one, opposition through assimilation. And the Jewish people, as we saw, responded quite well to that. They won that round, and they continued to rebuild their temple. Now, round two is what I would call opposition through intimidation. You see, when their offer to help is turned down, they show their true colors. Let's pick it up in verses 4 and 5. "Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Now, the people of the land start to work behind the scenes to bribe officials. I could see them coming to Zerubbabel and saying, "Hey, do you have a building permit for that temple? We have to stop the work until we see one." And notice, this kind of thing went on all the way through the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia. Remember, he's the one who gave permission for the Jews to rebuild the temple. He supported the whole enterprise. But then we see Cyrus died, and a king named Darius took his place. Darius came to the throne, historians tell us, in the year 522 BC, which is about 15 years after their return from Babylon. And all of this is designed to induce both discouragement and fear in the hearts of the Jewish people. Let me tell you, Satan has what I would call go-to stratagems. Some of us, like me, are dumb enough to fall for the same one every time. C.S. Lewis pointed this out in Screwtape Letters when an older demon is teaching one of his apprentices, and he says to him, "Have you tried discouragement? Because it always works." See, that's the stratagem, along with fear, that Satan uses right here on God's people. And guess what? It worked. Now stay with me, because here's where the text gets a bit confusing. You can see how the timeline actually plays out here. But starting in verse 6 and all the way to verse 23, we have a long parenthesis in the text, or like a digression. You heard of a flashback? Well, this is a flash forward to the next 100 years when the temple was finished, but the walls around the city were in need of being built, which would eventually be done under Nehemiah. But this was a common literary technique back in those days, used to emphasize something. And here, what is being emphasized is how intense and effective and long-standing the opposition was against the Jewish people as they tried to reestablish themselves in Jerusalem. Now, you're going to have to trust me on this because we're not going to look at the flash forward, but instead, we're going to jump to where the story that we've been telling gets picked up once again, and that is in verse 24. So the peoples of the land were trying to induce discouragement and fear, as we've seen, in the Jewish people. And what we're going to see is they were successful. Look at verse 24. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So discouragement and fear led to disengagement in the work they were called to do. And this went on for about 15 years. So let me ask you, can you relate to that? Are you discouraged? Are you discouraged about your family? Discouraged about your work? Maybe even discouraged about the church? I want you to know there's a way out. Listen to what Amy Carmichael wrote. She said, "Everywhere the perpetual endeavor of the enemy of souls is discouragement. If he can get the soul under the weather, he wins. It is not really what we go through that matters. It is what we go under that breaks us. We can bear anything if only we are kept inwardly victorious. If God can make his birds to whistle in drenched and stormy darkness, if he can make his butterflies able to bear up under the rain, what can he not do for the heart that trusts him?" You see, God can bring us out of discouragement. And he did exactly that with the Israelites. The question is, how did he do it? What is it that can bring that inward victory that overcomes discouragement? Well, look what it says next, starting in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." Do you see the solution? Do you see what caused these butterflies to bear up under the rain? It is the word of God. That's what the prophets are all about. Prophets speak forth the word of God. God's word is powerful. God's word brought creation into existence. God's word causes dry bones to live. And here, it shook these Jewish people out of their discouragement, out of their resulting immobility in the work of God. In this case, that word came from two prophets. Each of them, by the way, have a book named after them in the Old Testament, Haggai and Zechariah. Now, we don't have time to look in detail at what these two men actually said that encouraged the Jews in their work, or to get back to work, I should say. But let me give it to you in a nutshell. Rebuke and promise. The rebuke mainly came from the prophet Haggai, who denounced them for being more concerned for their own comforts than for the house of God. Listen to what Haggai said to them. He said, "You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house." That, my friends, is a rebuke. God is saying to his people, "You are furnishing your own house with Ethan Allen, while my house gets the stuff from the Goodwill." That's the rebuke. And it's one we should listen to today. But there was also a promise, and that came from Zechariah. Zechariah said things like this, "Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says, my towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem." You see, we need to be rebuked at times, but we also need hope. The rebuke, though searching, is not meant to crush us. There's always the promise of God that he truly loves those whom he disciplines. He will not wash his hands of us. His steadfast love does endure forever. But let me just tell you, if you have fallen prey to discouragement, and if it's paralyzed you from engaging in the work that God has called you to do, do not run and hide from the Word of God. You won't want to pick up your Bible. You won't want to listen to a sermon. You won't want some friend quoting Bible verses to you. But when it comes right down to it, there's nothing, nothing you need more than to hear from God. So stay in His Word. Read it. Listen to it, memorize it, discuss it, meditate on it, and obey it. I read an article this week in Christianity Today that said Bible reading is way down amongst believers during this pandemic. Not way up, way down. Round one, opposition through assimilation. Round two, opposition through intimidation. Finally, let's look at what we'll call round three. Opposition through investigation. So look what happens starting in verse 3 after the work has resumed. At that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Boznai and their associates went to them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it?" They also asked, "What are the names of those who are constructing this building?" So, Tattenai is the governor of this region. He and an impressive delegation make their way to Jerusalem. They see this huge building project. They see stones, large stones is how they describe them in the letter they would send to King Darius. That's recorded for us in verses 8 through 17. This temple was now beginning to take shape. The letter even describes timbers in the walls and how the work is being carried on with diligence and is making rapid progress. So it's clear there's a real structure, a building with huge stones, and Tattenai, this Persian official, is suspicious. It's like there's something going on in Jerusalem. It looks like a fortress, perhaps a threat to the empire of Persia. He wants names. He wants to write them down and report them to King Darius. Who knows what might happen to those individuals? And then the letter is sent off to Darius. It's too long for us to read, but it's there. And by the way, the first couple of years of Darius's rule as the king of the Persian Empire, history tells us, was a troubled period. And Darius was very sensitive to threats. And in this letter, he is told how the Jews justified what they were doing. That after being taken into exile because of their disobedience to God, they'd been given permission by King Cyrus to return to their land and build this temple. The letter asks that a search be made in the royal archives to see if that were true. We're not going to see how Darius responded until next week, but for now, I want you to see how the Jewish builders responded to this investigation. I mean, you can imagine how worried they must have been. They're under investigation. Names have been written down. Any day an edict might come from Darius telling them to stop the work, perhaps even making arrests. Things could get ugly. But look what it says in verse 5. It says this, "But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received." Isn't that fascinating? The eye of God was watching them. And because of that, their work was not stopped while they waited for Darius's reply. There's no other reason given for the work continuing. It's not the perseverance of the Jewish workers. It's not the patience of the Persian officials. It's the eye of God. And that's a metaphorical way of saying God sees and watches. In fact, the Bible talks a lot about the eye of God or the eyes of the Lord. Psalm 33 says this, "But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine." A few years ago, the Hubble Space Telescope took a photo of an image in space called the Helix Nebula. Some have called this the eye of God. It's really a bright planetary nebula located about 700 light years away in the constellation Aquarius. Obviously, it looks like an eye, but trust me, the real eye of God is not so far away. The real eye of God is near us. The real eye of God is involved with us. And here in this text, we see it is the eye of God that sees to it that their work on the temple is not stopped. Do you know there are things God does and even things God prevents that we are not even remotely aware of? Here he prevents the work from being stopped. What has God prevented from happening in your life so that you might continue to do what you are called to do? We give thanks for things that God does in our lives, but did you know there are 10,000 things God prevents from happening in our lives? Accidents, tragedies, deaths, all kinds of things God has intervened in we probably know nothing about. Now, he doesn't always intervene, but he's always in control. And it's something that from time to time we should consider and we should thank him for. What is the eye of God graciously prevented from happening in your life? What work has he allowed you to continue to do? Certainly it's because the eye of God was watching over them that they endured these three rounds of opposition, and they're still standing, they're still building, they're still fighting when we get to the end of chapter 5. So let me just ask, how about you? Are you still standing, fighting, despite facing opposition? Maybe you've experienced opposition through assimilation or intimidation or investigation. I mean, sometimes, I don't know about you, but I wonder, why does it have to be this way? Why, as Paul said, do I have to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God? One thing I want you to know, it's certainly not because God is mad at you. You see, we must believe God is absolutely sovereign over the circumstances of our lives, even the ones that we don't like, the ones we don't understand. And he uses opposition to refine us and to purify us. Ronald Rollheiser writes this, "Crisis of every kind will find us, but these crises enter our lives not just as challenges to us to retain our balance and stability, but as invitations to stretch our hearts and minds. Every crisis includes within itself an invitation for us to move from being good people to becoming great people." Elizabeth Elliot was a woman who understood that. As a young woman, she was a missionary who lived among a very remote and isolated tribe in Ecuador with her husband. Her husband, Jim, was one of five men killed by that tribe. Years later, she married a professor of theology from Gordon-Conwell Seminary, but he too died after they'd been married only a few years. So this woman knew what it meant to serve God and yet live with unexpected loss. And she tells the story of how she used to go visit a couple of friends in northern Wales who had a farm with sheep. She was there at the time of the year when the shepherd has to do something awful to his sheep. He has to take his sheep to a huge vat of antiseptic and completely submerge the sheep in it. If they don't go through that, they'll die from being eaten by insects and parasites. So they have to take the sheep and not only throw it in the vat, but actually submerge it and hold it under. She describes how one by one, the farmer or the shepherd seized the animal. It would struggle to climb out the side, but the sheepdog would snarl and snap at its face to force him back under. When it tried to climb up the ramp in a panicky way at the far end, the shepherd would catch it, spin it around, force it under again, holding its ears, eyes, and nose submerged for a few seconds. And he was pushing its head under, drowning it at least as far as it could tell. Its panicky little eyes would look up over the edge of the vat, and it was easy to see what that sheep was thinking. What is he doing? I love what Elizabeth Elliot writes about this. She says, I've had some experiences in my life which have made me feel very sympathetic to those poor sheep. There are times I couldn't figure out any reason for the treatment I was getting from my great shepherd whom I trusted. And like these sheep, I didn't have a hint of an explanation. The shepherd has to do that to the sheep, but there's no way the sheep can understand. There are really only two options. They cannot get the antiseptic treatment and die, or they can trust the shepherd without explanation. Those are the only two options. The whole problem is there's a gap between the intelligence of the shepherd and the sheep, because there's no way to explain it. The sheep to have to go through the experience without explanation or else die. And folks, those are the same two choices that we have. Because you see, there's even a bigger gap between us and our great shepherd in heaven. You may never understand why you have to face the opposition you face. None of us are smart enough to know what God knows. I'll tell you what can happen, though. Do you want to know one of the reasons that the book of Ezra was written? Hundreds and even thousands of years later, God's people still struggle with the question they struggled with back then. Can we overcome opposition? Can we live as God's people while we're facing opposition? And when we don't understand everything we're going through? And you see, the book of Ezra's answer, without a question, is yes. Yes. We may not be able to understand everything that's going on, but we know the eye of God is on us. And we know that we can trust the great shepherd because he's not standing there issuing decrees from above. He's the great shepherd who actually gave his life for his sheep. And in a few moments, we're going to celebrate that very fact as we remember him in a time of communion. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are sovereign. Thank you that you use all the different trials, all the different experiences of opposition from many, many different angles. You use all of these things in our life. You have promised us to refine us, to purify us. Lord, we know that we can't completely understand your ways. And some of us, Lord, are going through things right now that are terribly difficult. And Father, we pray that we could be faithful to you as many of your people have been faithful in past ages through times of tremendous opposition, tremendous persecution, tremendous difficulty. We pray that you would give us strength as well, that we would be faithful to you. Thank you that your love endures forever. Thank you that you will never leave us or forsake us. Comfort us, we pray, with these promises. In Jesus' name, amen.